Take your Bibles, please, and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where this morning we will consider Christ alone as the content of the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. If you'll begin reading there with me. For the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Where is the one who is wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. For Jews demand signs, and Greeks seek wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to Gentiles. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. For the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Father, would you please use your word to accomplish your desire and your will in our lives this morning? Would you grant me grace to be faithful to the gospel? And would you grant hearing hearts, hearts that rely not upon their own wisdom, but on the word of the cross and the message of the gospel alone? This is our prayer in Jesus' name together. Amen. Every generation has to struggle with the gospel, the content of the gospel, what it is, how to proclaim it, and so forth and so on. From some of our experience in Southern Baptist life, we have seen this struggle manifest itself in different kinds of ways. And you don't know this, but we're in a particular year where I've just gotten some forms and papers that I'm supposed to fill out and send back that gives our statistical accomplishments for the past church year. One church nearing such a reporting period one time was significantly behind in their goal for baptisms, which is one of the things you report on this form. And so they put together a plan to go to the hub where buses come together to transfer passengers in their city. And they went there to that bus transfer hub, and they sent several of their church members out into those crowds of folks to witness them to them and to share the gospel and to ask them if they would like to be baptized. And if they would have sent to baptism, they would put them on a church bus, take them back to the church, baptize them, and bring them back in time to catch their bus onto the next place that they were going. Now, I was not there. I don't know what they shared. But I think, just at least on the surface, this is not at all what Jesus had in mind when He commanded us to go and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all the things that I have commanded you. Somehow it seems just to fall a little bit short of what the gospel is intended to do and to accomplish. But what are we to say, and how are we to respond when our culture and all kinds of things around us are pressing us? And how are we to think about the gospel and our own salvation and our own relationship to Christ? And what are we to hope? And what message do we have for hope for those who are around us, who are apart from Christ? Well, I would say that our answer is the same as the message that Paul is giving here to the struggling Corinthian church. As they're trying to work out their faith in the culture where they live, and as they are coming into some squabbles and difficulties in their midst, Paul takes them back to the gospel. And he communicates to them, I think, three essential things. First of all, the message of the cross. You'll notice in verse 17, he speaks of the word of wisdom, or words of wisdom. Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel, and not with words of eloquent wisdom. And it's interesting that he turns then immediately in verse 18 and says, for the word of the cross. And so he's holding up the message or the word of the cross in opposition to, or against, or in contrast to words of wisdom. The second thing that we'll note in this passage together is the madness of the culture. The things that the culture tends to clamor for or call for. And then finally, the hope of the gospel that we can rest upon. But let's first think about context here a little bit. We've been moving from passage to passage over the last several weeks because we've been thinking about foundational truths. The fact that we need to rest and do our work by grace alone, and we need to find our justification by faith alone, in Christ alone, that the Scripture alone has authority in our lives, and that all these things come together for the glory of God alone. And today we're thinking about Christ alone as the content of the gospel. In the context of this passage, there were several kind of buzzwords going around in Corinth in the day that Paul was writing. One of those buzzwords was power. Folks were interested in power and how they could gather to themselves power or experience or see power demonstrated. Another buzzword was wisdom. They're very much interested in philosophical discussions, and so much so that rhetoric and oratorical speaking skills, oratorical speaking, that's kind of redundant, isn't it? But just in case you thought I was trying to impress you with oratorical speaking skills. You know, if you could speak skillfully and impressively and persuasively, it didn't really matter what the content of your talk was, as long as you could do it in a flashy way. And so that was kind of the culture in which the Corinthian church found itself. And Paul was trying to address some of these things. In particular, his own apostleship and the authority of the things that he had been teaching in the churches was under attack. There were some so-called super apostles in the region who were saying the apostleship of Paul has no value because what kind of real connection can he have with God if he is sick and shipwrecked and imprisoned, and if he is struggling and suffering and going hungry and those kinds of things? Surely you don't want to connect yourself with a leader who's not going to help you escape poverty, difficulty, and sickness, and so forth. And so Paul is writing to defend not just himself, but the very gospel that he had been communicating to the churches. So when he goes to attack or to speak to these squabbles and divisions, people looking to different leaders and desiring different things, wanting to peddle to the culture in their church, he takes them right to the gospel. And so let's think about the message of the gospel, first of all, as Paul is calling them to clarify and focus not on words of wisdom, but in the word of the cross. Now, as we're thinking about the message of the gospel, or the word of the cross in verses 18 and 19, we would do well to remember how offensive the cross was in this culture. Now, don't get offended or think that I'm picking you out, but that we wear the cross today as jewelry. We put them up on walls and we stick them on our cars and things like that. Well, in Paul's day, there was no more despicable, horrific, humiliating way to die. To have been crucified, nailed up onto a cross, was so horrifically low and debasing that it was reserved only for the very meanest and lowest of criminals. And no one would want to have any association with the victim of a crucifixion. This is so much the case that a rough cartoon was hewn into the rock wall of a first century Roman building. Excavators uncovered it, and as they sort of pulled things away from it, they found a picture there of a man bowing down, worshiping a figure that was on the cross. And this figure on the cross had the body of a man, but the head of a donkey. And underneath was scribbled in rough handwriting, "Alexamenos worships his little g god, his deity." This was the reflection or the thought of the sophisticated cosmopolitan Corinthian mind, that no one would want to have any association with a person who was crucified. And certainly, it makes absolutely no sense to worship such a man. You might as well worship a donkey. Now, the message of the cross, we're told in verse 18, is complete and utter folly to the world. It is the exact opposite of human wisdom. And it's interesting to note in verse 18, as Paul says, "The word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Notice that he is dividing every living human being with a heartbeat into one of two groups. Kevin mentioned earlier, we are either in Christ or we are in Adam. And Paul here declares that everyone in this room and everyone with a heartbeat is either perishing or being saved. There is no middle ground. Because of our response to the message of the cross, we are either perishing or we are being saved. Verse 19 goes on to illustrate what Paul is saying here. And he quotes from Isaiah chapter 29, verses 13 to 14, when he says in verse 19 here in 1 Corinthians, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart. Now, you have to understand what's going on in Isaiah to catch what Paul's saying here. And if you don't turn there, but if you look back to Isaiah chapter 29, you'll read about God's people having rejected the declaration of the prophet of God. They had told the prophet, we don't want to hear what you have to say. We don't want to trust God. We don't believe that God is going to provide for us. Instead, they were developing a military alliance with Egypt to provide for their protection and provision. And in doing so, rejecting the prophet of God and ultimately directly rejecting God's word for them. And so God was going to, in a sense, just kind of turn them over to their own foolishness. They rejected the message of God, and so God was going to reject them as they did what seemed right in their own eyes. And the same exact kind of thing then is going on in Corinth. The Corinthian Christians are beginning to trust in the wisdom of man and even boasting in their own goodness or their power or their abilities. And they're starting to think about how they might be able to adjust things in order to work and jive, if you will, with the culture that is going on around them. And so God was rejecting their wisdom and the direction in which they were going. So Paul is calling them back to the message of the cross. And he's doing that because of the madness of the culture that's going on around the Corinthians. That's the second truth that I'd like for you to notice here in this passage. In verses 20 through 23, Paul begins to ask some diagnostic questions, if you will. He asks, first of all, where is the wise? And here he's not speaking of the person with biblical wisdom, but the person who trusts in his or her own senses or understanding for the evaluation of things that are going on around them. To them and their understanding, the cross was a thing of foolishness, those wise people. Then he asks, where is the scribe? The scribe was the Jewish legal expert of the day. And to them, the cross was illogical. So it didn't make any sense. There was no power in following a king who wound up on a cross. Thirdly, he asks, where is the debater of this age? Those were the folks who were standing around in the marketplaces, as I told you, carrying on these very impressive philosophical discussions. And evidently, because of some subtle language Paul uses in that question, they sort of looked down on people who looked beyond this age for anything to come. So Christians who hoped in a life to come or a future or eternity were looked upon with pity and sort of tolerated as little children by these folks. Their wise, skilled philosophy looked upon the cross as a message of simpletons, unimpressive and without hope. And to demonstrate the madness of this position, Paul goes on with a fourth question. Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? The answer to this question is found in verse 21. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God through wisdom, it pleased God through the folly of what we preach to save those who believe. The foolishness of human wisdom, brothers and sisters, is that it thinks it can come up with proper judgments about God and man and heaven and hell and eternity and those kinds of things on its own, through its own intellect. But God, in His wisdom, Paul's telling us, has arranged things so that through His own wisdom, man will never find God. He may even claim to be looking for God, but as long as he does it through his own wisdom and intellect, his own resources, he will never find God. Part of the reason for this is that because at the moment you think you've figured God out, the moment that He makes sense and everything is workable in your mind, God is no longer God. The moment that your finite mind can sort through all the counsels of infinite God, God's no longer infinite. And in a sense, what you've done is reduced Him to your level and made Him appear. And so as long as we're demanding that God always operates on a level that we can understand, we're reducing God to what we are rather than giving ourselves to what God is. And so God frustrates all this human self-exaltation so that man might reject his own wisdom and embrace God's wisdom in humility and faith. Look at verse 21 with me for just a second. Notice how Paul goes from knowing to believing. Since in the wisdom of God, the world did not know God. In fact, in all their efforts to try to philosophically understand truth, they essentially blinded themselves to the truth. And Paul says they didn't know God through wisdom, but God has helped us to believe. And so he's making a distinction between knowing, ascertaining mentally, getting a grip on all these truths, and believing, casting yourself upon Christ. Mentally saying, okay, yeah, God's all right with me. I can receive those things. And I cast myself wholly without any reservation upon all that God is and how He reveals Himself. You see the difference between those two things? And so in the one, trying to know and understand God leads to futility or frustration. And Paul is calling us to believe the gospel. It's never been God's design for men to figure Him out. And then, if He makes sense, to accept Him. It's never been God's design for men to figure Him out. And then, if He makes sense, to accept Him. It has always been, as foolish as it may seem, God's design for men to believe on Him and to cast themselves upon the truth of the gospel as God has revealed it, trusting that His power through the cross of Christ is the only way to salvation. Paul goes on explaining this in verse 22. The Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom. Remember, the Jewish folks had been suffering under the oppression of Rome. They were being beaten up on and they had lost all their power and influence in the world. And they wanted signs like they had heard of about Egypt and Moses. They wanted to see miraculous things happen. They wanted to see a Messiah who would deliver them from the strength of the Roman army. And they looked for those dramatic signs from Jesus, but He refused to give them to them. The Gentiles loved learning and they looked for wisdom. They want somebody to make sense out of their world and bring answers that will allow them to enjoy their way of life. Sounds sort of like the person who says, "Don't teach me doctrine, just help me get through the week at work. I just want to be happy. I just want to be comfortable." I'm not implying that the gospel is not practical, because we're going to talk about that in a few minutes. But I'm saying that the descendants of both of these groups live in Lee County today. They're looking for signs and wonders. They want to see miracles performed, and they'll flock to see incredible things, stun me, dazzle me. Why do you think the power team can gather large crowds of students as they rip telephone poles in two and bend bars of steel over their heads and leap tall buildings in a single bound? We want to see that kind of stuff. And somehow we've believed that because the culture wants to be amazed and impressed with feats of strength, that if we can just say, "Here are your feats of strength. Oh, and by the way, I'm also a Christian." Does that make it cool enough for you to let Jesus be the Savior and Lord of your life? Well, Lord, if you're willing to really let Him do that. See how the gospel gets twisted in that context? We want people to think the gospel's cool so that they'll accept it. That has never been God's method. Never been His intention for people to think, "God's good enough for me." Never been His intention, beloved. And so, we must come back to this message of the cross because it is the only thing that will secure salvation in the madness of the culture. And that is our only hope. Not only are people looking for signs and wonders and those kinds of things, but people are looking for philosophical answers. And I imagine this is particularly true in a university town. And there's no doubt that the gospel needs to be represented wisely. It needs to be articulated clearly and confidently. Sometimes I think that folks in the academic community have never met a thinking Christian. And there need to be folks who can function in that community. And God has gifted some folks to work there and some to work in other places. But the goal is not to let them say, okay, the gospel now makes sense to me and I'll receive it. The goal is not to make the gospel philosophically acceptable. The goal is for them to come to the message of the cross. God does not produce what the world demands. The Jews wanted a sign, Paul says. The Greeks seek for wisdom. But, in verse 24, but we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and folly to the Gentiles. A crucified Savior? A sacrificial Messiah? Believe on Christ, whom I can't see, touch, feel? Those things don't make sense to us, they say. And I'll say again, repeat myself, God has not produced what the world demands. Instead, He offers the gospel, and the world hates it. But that's not the end of the story. Thanks be unto God, there is a hope in the gospel as well. And if you'll notice in verse 24, Paul says, but to those who are called, both to Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. And it's interesting that the very things that people have been looking for, but blinded to, are provided in Christ. The very power of God and the wisdom of God is demonstrated in the cross. And to those who are called by God, it is the power of God for them unto salvation. And that alone. We don't have to add anything to the cross. I don't have to rip a phone book in two to get you to think about it. I don't have to philosophically get you to understand my point. The cross and the message of the cross in itself is the power of God to raise people from the dead. The cross and the message of the cross is the very power of God to bring us to a place of looking upon life from God's perspective as we deal with work this week. So that as we're going through our relationships in life and dealing with our spouses and our children and our parents and our roommates and our co-workers and our bosses and our employees, the gospel is the power of God to apply to all of those situations. It is Christ alone who brings power to give us life. It is Christ alone who causes blind eyes to see truth and the beauty of holiness. It is Christ alone who causes a rebellious heart to bow in submission before the throne of heaven. No amount of external manipulation or human intervention can bring these things to pass. The gospel does not need my cleverness. The gospel does not need my help. The gospel is in itself the power of God. Now let me ask you a few questions and pull some of these things together in practical application. And the first question I would like to ask you this morning, and I want to call you with all of the power and authority that I can muster as your pastor. Ask yourself, am I perishing or am I being saved? There is no middle ground on which to sit in this consideration. You are either perishing or you are being saved. And let me encourage, let me beg you, let me counsel you with all faithfulness, even now, to flee to the cross of Christ if you are perishing. If you find yourself apart from Christ, if you find yourself not loving the things of God and the people of God and God's church, if you don't love the things that Christ loves, there's very little hope for you to think that you are in Christ. And so if you are apart from Christ this morning, let me beg you and encourage you to repent of sin and throw away your trying to know God and call you to believe Him. Let me call you to cast yourself wholly upon Christ and upon the gospel this morning as your only hope. And if we say that we are being saved, if we say that we are in Christ, then we will demonstrate how fully we believe this as we carry the gospel to others. I am asking you to pray for me and for one another that we might be more faithful in carrying the gospel to our neighbors and to our friends and coworkers. And I don't follow you around and watch what you do. You may be doing this just like crazy. But I want to call you again to understand that one of the privileges that is ours is to carry the gospel to this area, to the city, and as far as we have context or contact with people. So that as you're going to work through the week, I believe that if you have embraced the cross and if you understand the message of the gospel, you will then begin living out your life in such a way as to be demonstrating the power of the gospel in front of others. Let me talk in a concrete sense. If you're a lawyer, since I don't think I know any lawyers, I'll say, if you're a lawyer, you'll be dramatically honest and have integrity that carries out in everything that you do. And people will be amazed and see the way in which you do your work because of the way that the gospel has transformed your life and has called you to integrity and to honesty. That's the kind of thing I'm talking about. I'm not talking about taking your Bible to work and banging people over the head with it, grabbing them when you see them smoke a cigarette and saying, oh, well, you're not going to go to hell for smoking, but you'll smell like you've been there. You know, those kind of silly things that people have done in the past. Oh, here's a tract. You need to read this. I think that it goes beyond those kinds of things with more integrity. We will carry the gospel to others. Secondly, if we believe this truth, we will demonstrate how fully we believe it as we deal with our children. Now, beloved, dear parents, we have a longing and a burning desire for our children to be Christians, to come to Christ. But we will, if we believe the power of the gospel, we will keep laying the truth of the gospel before our children so that it is the gospel that brings them to life and not mama or daddy's influence or manipulation. My children will do anything I ask them to do. I've never given my children a command that they just looked me in the face and said, no, I won't do it. Now, that's not to imply they're never disobedient. But I can tell you that if I wanted my children to pray a prayer and go through a baptistry, I could get them to do it. And it would be to the damage of their eternal souls to manipulate them like that. Now, parents, I'm not saying that we should make the gospel so lofty and high that our children can never grasp it or receive it. It is not impossible for children to come to Christ. But we must guard ourselves against, in our desire for them, we must guard ourselves against manipulating them. And we must trust the power of the gospel to bring them to life, not mama and daddy's manipulation. Thirdly, we'll demonstrate how fully we believe this message when we struggle with sin in our lives. One of the great weaknesses of the evangelical church today is that people are professing Christ and going through baptistries, but their lives are never any different. And I believe that the gospel demands that we make progress in the Christian life, that we grow in holiness, and that we increase in our faithful living before God. And so, when we talk about the gospel having power in our lives, it's not just powerful enough to take us to heaven when we die, it's powerful enough to transform us until we get there, so that we look more and more like Christ. And Christian young people, college students, the day needs to cease in which we are living dual lives in front of our classmates, going to Christian organizations and to churches and living lives just like the rest of the world lives during the week. Adults, parents, the day must cease that we're walking through a door into a worship time, but then through the week our lives don't reflect a desire for holy living before our children. These days must be over in the church, or else the church will die. And let me give you a couple or three or four or five, some number of practical things that you can think about this in. For instance, when you struggle with pride or boasting, the goal for that is not to say, oh, I just need to be more humble. The response to that is to run to the cross, to look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 18 and following, or Galatians chapter 6, verse 14, and to see the humility demonstrated in Christ on the cross, to run to the cross of Christ and ask there for pride and boasting to be put to death. Because in what do we have to boast? What is our reason for pridefulness? There is none when we realize the only thing that we've brought to this is our sin. What about hatefulness, when we're being hateful to one another? John chapter 13, verses 34 and 35. Jesus says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another." We need to run to the cross and ask God to, in Christ, enable us to obey His commands and to put to death the hatefulness that is in us. What if we're struggling with selfishness? Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 11. Call us to have the same mind in us which was in Christ Jesus. And so when my children are struggling with toys or sharing or things like that, I don't go to them and say, "Now who had it first?" You know, all I'm teaching there is the right of first ownership, which would cause my children the next day to gather everything that they have together, you know, and say, "Well, I had it all first. It's all mine." No, I don't go in and try to negotiate like a lawyer with my kids. I go in and say, "This is not the mind of Christ. This is not reflecting of the person who knows Christ and is in union with Him." And we all need to repent of our selfishness and run to Christ, who has, without any regard for Himself, given all to us. What about when we're struggling with sexual immorality? 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 15 to 18. Or 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Verses 1 through 8. See, we keep running back to the gospel. We keep running to the cross because it is in the power of the cross and the message of the gospel that sin is put to death. Not only that we might enjoy heaven when we die, but that we might reflect and honor Christ until we do. So I invite you to flee to Christ today. I invite you to run to the cross. And I invite you to, with all earnestness and hope and confidence, cast yourself upon the truth of the gospel and believe it. I know that we're late, but let me just address one last thing. I know that one of those verses says, "To all who are called." And I bet dozens of people have said to me, "But how can I know if I'm called?" That is not the issue. The issue is, do you know that you're a sinner? And do you desire the one remedy for sin that is found in Christ? If you do, He is calling you to come to Him. Flee to Christ. Run to Jesus. Embrace the gospel. Receive the power that is in the message of the cross now, where you sit, for the glory and the honor of God and the salvation of your own soul. Let's bow our heads together. Oh God, we long to see the power of the gospel demonstrated in our lives personally and in the lives of those around us and in the city where we live, the places where we work and play and go to school. Oh God, we long to see the wisdom of God being demonstrated in the lives of men and women and boys and girls as they look upon your world from your perspective, as they apply your truth to their lives in every single aspect. And oh God, would you, to the praise and glory of your grace, grant these things in this day? Even in our midst right now, would you save people? Would you grant them, by your tender mercies, to see the truth of the gospel and to respond in repentance and faith today? And oh God, would you call us again, not to be disconnected from the culture or irrelevant to the culture or completely misunderstanding, but God, would you help us to understand that you have not called us to peddle to the culture. You've called us to impact it. And the only thing that really impacts the culture is the truth of the gospel. Oh God, help us to be faithful to the content of the message. Help us to be faithful to the things that You have taught us and revealed, the things that have been handed down. Help us to guard the trust that is ours. God, we ask You to do these things to the glory of Your name and to the praise of Your grace and to the honor of Your dear Son. Vindicate His work today, we ask. In Jesus' name, amen.